Thank you very much this morning for this privilege, as Sean has so adequately and wonderfully explained to us. We're looking this morning at the first marriage and the relationship between Christ and His church. And so if you'll come with me to the book of Genesis, we're going to read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is God's holy word. Please hear Him. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, teach us your word. Make a direct channel from our ears to our hearts. Illumine us. Turn on the light bulbs in our heads so that we understand not only that you have written this, not only that it's perfect, not only that it's your only infallible rule for faith and practice, but that it tells us who you are. And it leads us into a better understanding or an understanding of the greatness of the goodness and the graciousness of the gospel that you intended from the very beginning, and wing that gospel to our hearts. Move us to a new appreciation thereof. Move us to a new profound understanding of what it is that you have done to reveal yourself, your plan, your person. And then, O God, through this, the means of grace, give us grace that we might put into practice what it is that you want of us, ask of us, teach us, and move us to do this morning. In Jesus' name and for the sake of His glory, we pray. Amen. I was preparing to do a wedding. We were probably 4 days away from that wedding. And the groom came into my office and he said, "Jim, I have a request." And I said, "What's that?" He says, "Well, at the wedding on Saturday, will you please preach the gospel?" And I said, "A wedding is the gospel." And he said, "Well, no, Jim, what I want you to do is preach the gospel." And I repeated myself, "A wedding is the gospel." He says, "Jim, I've got a bunch of unsaved relatives that are going to be there. My wife-to-be has a bunch of unsaved relatives. We'd really like for them to hear that they can put their trust in Jesus Christ." And I said, "I can promise you, I will offer them an opportunity to understand how a wedding is the gospel, and they can put their trust in Jesus Christ." Now, even as Sean said so well this morning, that what God has done from the beginning of time is not just look at all of the human relationships to help us understand what relationship He wants with us, and to look at ours and come up with an example that's not quite perfect, but, well, it'll do. What God did right from the beginning was create a relationship for us so that we would understand, this is what I want between my son and my people. The relationship I want that's perfect between Christ and His church. Just a few months ago, our last child married. You all were aware of who Kelsey is. She was here last week, as a matter of fact. And she wanted very much for her grandparents to be at her wedding. But my parents couldn't make the trip because of my mom's illness. If you're thinking about it, pray for my mom. She is in the process of going to meet her Savior. That's hard for me. I would like for her to stick around. It's a whole lot harder for my dad. This is their 69th year of marriage. Dad's favorite thing in life, bar none, is talking to my mom. And he has already lost that. So please be in prayer, especially for Dad. But on September 8th of last year, Kelsey said, I want my grandparents to be a part of my wedding. And so what I'm going to do is ask my groom to join me in Annapolis, Maryland, so Grandpa can participate in the service and my grandparents can be there. And so on my mom's 88th birthday, September 8th, 2018, my daughter got married. And she said, what I want to happen, Dad, is for you and Grandpa both to take part in the service. And I said, great, no problem. She says, okay, Grandpa can preach. He can give the charge, and Dad, you pray. And I said, all right, we can work that out. Well, she got kind of ticked at me because the prayer took longer than the sermon. But my dad went to this passage. He spoke for 45 seconds. It took him longer to read it than to speak on it. I'm going to take a whole lot longer than 45 seconds, by the way. But what he said there triggered some thoughts in my mind. As we've already said, I've always believed that the truth was that God gave us marriage so that we would understand Christ in the church. But I saw some parallels that day between what God gave in Genesis chapter 2, what he said in Ephesians chapter 5, and what he'd given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I was moved to look for more. And what you're seeing this morning is the ongoing fruit of my study into the parallels between marriage, especially weddings, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in your notes, if Kyle printed those and put them in your bulletin, he may not have. We do that at my church. We put fill in the blanks so that people have something to doodle on while they're ignoring me. And then we put the answers on a PowerPoint. But if he did, you've got 9 points. I actually have 10. I was taught that a good sermon is 2 to 5, so I'm not in any hope that you're going to hear a good sermon this morning, but we're going to shoot as quickly as we can to get through all 10. So bear with me. When we look at the parallels between what God has done in the first wedding ceremony, in the first marriage that he put together, that was typical of his gospel and what he would do to put together his son with his bride, the church. So the first parable comes in that phrase, it's not good for the man to be alone. Let me let you in on Doug. I spent $10,000 for this. If you went to school now to get it, it would cost you $30,000 to $50,000. I'm going to give it to you absolutely for free. Count yourselves blessed. The most important thing about Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, is that they come after Genesis 1:1 through 2:17 and before Genesis 3:1 and what's following. If you remember that, you will remember the most important thing that I ever learned in 3 years of seminary and 35 years of ministry. The most important thing about hearing that phrase, it's not good for the man to be alone, is that you remember what took place in Genesis chapter 1. Where on four different occasions, four different days of creation, God looked at it and saw that it was good. And then on the last day, he summed it all up and he said, it's all very good. And in a perfect world, with perfect people, in the perfect living place, he says, there's something that's not good. Bells, sirens, klaxons, a whole lot of bad noises ought to go off in your head. God, the perfect God, created a perfect world and something is not good. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. The parallel between that and the gospel is not so much that man was created for a relationship with a woman. It's that man was created for relationship. And the relationship for which he was created was the relationship that he was to have with his Maker, who would become his Savior. God created you and me to have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. God intends that we not be alone. Kyle mentioned in Sunday school this morning, the whole covenant, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, through the end of the book of Revelation. I will be their God, they will be my people, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. We will be in eternal relationship. Now, there's a corollary to the fact that man was created for a relationship with God. The corollary is this. Apart from a relationship with God, man cannot know good. It is impossible for you and I to live any kind of life that reflects anything good apart from the relationship for which we were created. It's not good for man to be alone, but it is absolutely and ultimately and perfectly good for man to be in a relationship personally with his Maker. I want those you have given me, said Jesus to the Father, to be with me. He chose 12 to be with him. He calls you and me to be with him. There are all kinds of articles on the internet about the benefits of relationships. They did a study in Japan. They did a study on cancer. They did a study on babies. None of them, or all of them, came to the same conclusion, and that is that nobody can live apart from relationships. Babies who don't know human voices will die within 6 months. Cancer patients will live longer if they have relationships with people. Japanese people living on their own discovered they will not live. They will live longer if they're in relationships. God created us for a relationship that will last forever with him. And not to have that, we know, is eternal death. The second and the third parallels are this. I will make a helper suitable for him. I want you to look at two words there. I want you to look at the word helper, and I want you to look at the word suitable. Please note that God did not make a boss, either for Adam or for himself. We all like the idea of serving God, but we want to serve God in an advisory capacity, not in taking orders from him and doing what he tells us to do. God created us to help. Now, I ask you, what kind of help does God need? What is it that God needs of you and me? He doesn't even need our praise. He certainly doesn't need our love. There's an eternal family called the Trinity, perfectly capable of loving one another. God doesn't need us, but he allows us to help. And he gives us that privilege. God created us to help him. But implied in that is the idea that God created us to help him with his work. You and I, though we live in a society, a culture, and an age that worships our play, plays at our worship, we were created to work. Now, some of us really took that to heart, and we became workaholics. God created us with balance in mind. He created us to find rest in him as well, but he created us to work. The problem is, when you and I fell, we were no longer fit for doing the work. You see, God's standard is perfection. The only thing I am perfectly good at is messing up. I can do that really, really well. But God calls us to do perfect work. And so if our work is going to be anything close to what he has in mind, then he has to do something about it. And so he had to make something fitting for the man. None of the animals were fitting. None of the rest of the creation was fitting. And none of you or I are fitting to do any work together with or for our God. Only God can make us fitting. And that's what he does in Jesus Christ. He makes us fit for the privilege not only of relationship and presence, but for the privilege of serving Him and serving each other. Fourthly, I want you to note that the Lord made a woman from the man. If you remember the creation story, it says that God took the dust of the earth and He formed the man. But if you'll remember how He created the animals, I believe it says He made them from the dust of the earth as well, from pre-existing stuff that He had created. And yet, the stuff that animals were made of is not the stuff that Adam and Eve were made of. It was different. And there was nothing similar among the animals that could be a fitting companion for or helper to the man. In his commentary on this passage, James Montgomery Boyce says, that's evidence enough for him that creation was special and had nothing to do with evolution. Because if it was evolution, then the stuff of animals is the stuff of us, and it would be good enough for God to take one of the animals and make them a partner for Adam, but it wasn't the same stuff. God takes the stuff that He is and uses that to make you and me fitting for His presence and His service. He recreates us perfect in Jesus Christ. In Him we are called, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are the new creation. All things are new, but only in Christ. But then He created us not only new in Christ, He created us to be like Christ. Romans chapter 8, He says, we were created and we were preordained and we were predestined and we were justified so that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might look just like and be of the same stuff as Jesus. That's the gospel. But that's what God did in the first wedding. But then He says, parallel number 5, He brought her to the man. I have done a lot of weddings. This last one I did was probably the most fun because after Kelsey got married in Annapolis, Maryland, she decided to have her big ceremony again in Wisconsin. This time, she had a different two Ferguson preachers involved. And her brother came up, and he did the part that I did before, and she said, okay, Dad, you can preach. You can do the charge this time. But Kyle did all of the beginning of the ceremony so that I could walk my daughter down the aisle and give her to the man, our son-in-law, Eric. God took the woman that He had created from the man, and He gave her to the man. Well, what's that got to do with the gospel, Jim? Jesus said this, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father gives you to the Son, you'll never know the Son. God is giving Jesus His bride, you and me, those who will trust in Him. But then it says in Ephesians 5:27 that Christ gave the bride to Himself. It was He who washed her in order to present her to Himself as that perfect bride. God has given us to Christ. Sixthly, she shall be called woman. Christ's bride is named by Christ. In your mind's eye, come with me to the book of Revelation. We're at the end, and two of the letters to the churches. He says, He who overcomes, I will give a new name known only to him. In order to serve on this session at New Hope Church, I'm convinced your name has to be Dave. There are three of them that serve on the session. You say Dave, you never know which one you're talking about. Do you know when we get to heaven, God will say one name. It will be only yours. You won't share it with anybody else. It's just for you. Isn't that something? I know one of them. He named Solomon Jedediah, beloved of God. Wouldn't it be neat to wear a title that says something about the special privilege that you have of being in a relationship with God? He'll give you that name, a name known only unto you. God gave us a name, but we were named for Christ. The Christians were first called that in Antioch, says the book of Acts. For the first time, we bore the very name of our Lord Jesus, Christ. Ones like Christ, anointed ones of God, first called to be that. But man only knows it because God gives it. Adam may have called her that, but God gave the names. How will they hear without one who proclaims? How will they put their trust in God? Faith comes by hearing the word. If you're going to trust and know this relationship and know the new name, you need to hear the word of God. I want you to know, seventhly, that it says a man will leave his father. What's that got to do with the gospel? Christ left heaven. He left the glory of heaven. He left the glory that the angels gave to him. He left the very presence of the Father. He was denied the presence of the Father on the cross. He did that for you and me. And he says, if you're going to reflect that in your marriages, you're going to do it because you leave home. You set up a new home. You set up a new authority, a new allegiance. Jesus took a bride to himself in leaving his father. And I don't know why, but I'm reminded of the mother who was watching her son get married, and they were using the old vows. And in the old vows, the son was told to repeat, "And with all my worldly goods, I thee endow." And she poked her husband, and she says, "There goes his bicycle." I'm sorry, it doesn't get any better. You might as well laugh now and get it out of your system. God gives us what his son left him to give us, life in Christ. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became like us. And being found like us, he became a servant. Then it says that man left his father and was united to his wife. The old King James says, cling. I watch too much television. I'm reminded of that sometimes plastic wraps cling and sometimes they don't. Sometimes the same plastic wrap doesn't cling to all the stuff in your refrigerator and it spills. Christ always clings to his church. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You're mine. I know all those who are mine. I keep all of those who are mine. I will never leave my bride. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Paul says, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? I'm convinced that nothing can do that, he says. Now, that's good news, folks. When you feel your lowest because you think your sin has turned God so against you that he's out to get you, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing you do, nothing you leave undone. He remains faithful to us because he cannot deny himself. Answer this question. You don't have to answer it out loud. You can tell your spouse when you get home. Why do you love your spouse? What is it about that person that causes you to love them? The truth of the matter is, there's nothing in the spouse of Jesus Christ that causes him to love her. Jesus Christ loves his bride because of who he is. And if we're going to reflect that in our marriages, husbands who are going to be called of God to love their wives aren't going to love their wives because of what's in their wives. They're going to love their wives because of themselves, of the decision that they have made to cling to the one that they love. Our looks change. Our personalities change. Our health changes. Sometimes our brains even go away. Mine left a long time ago. Of all the things I've lost, I miss my mind the most. God loves us because of who God is, and He calls us to love each other in the same way. And then He says they will become one flesh. Christ unites us to Himself. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, as known as the high priestly prayer. He says, I pray that they will be one even as we are one. The unity that He intends with His bride. But He unites us in Himself as well. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in Christ. But that unity only comes because of Christ. That unity that we speak of in the Gospels comes, or in the Gospel, comes because of Christ. That unity that we can speak of in marriage comes because of the Gospel of Jesus Christ at work in us. Sometimes there are marriages that are performed simply to unite two families. You see it more in days of old, when they would unite kingdoms that were perhaps at war. And they would do that by intermarrying the prince of one kingdom to the princess of another, so that they would reconcile warring factions and unite them into one entity, still sovereignly ruled by separate families, but united. God unites us to Himself, makes us that one family because of the marriage of Christ and His church. And then finally, I would have you know that they were naked and they knew no shame. I honestly believe that this is a result of the first nine, as opposed to a cause of the first nine, or a cause along with that, or it's still a parallel. But it was a result then. They were naked and knew no shame. It's a goal now. But I'm not talking about physical nudity here. And I don't think the Bible is either. It is. It's pretty clear that they were physically naked. But that wasn't really the issue. The issue is that they were absolutely transparent to one another. And they felt no shame. One of the analogies that I use, well, it's just a story I tell anytime somebody goes through premarital counseling with me. I say, imagine for just a moment that you're on one of those quiet romantic dates. You're sitting and he's got his arm around you. You're lost in the wonder of the moment. It's probably dark. You may be looking at the stars. Heaven only knows what you're doing. And one of you breaks the silence. It's almost always the girl. And she says, what are you thinking? You know, 100% of the people in my office get the right answer. Because the guy always says nothing. I thought I heard somebody say it. What are the chances he's really thinking nothing? They don't exist. What he's really thinking is, if I tell you what I'm thinking, you won't like me anymore. If I tell you what I'm thinking, you'll break off this relationship. And we aren't going to enjoy what I hope was going to be a wonderful life together. Adam was asked by Eve, what are you thinking? She probably didn't even have to ask. She probably knew. But he wasn't ashamed of it. If we're going to have that kind of transparency, it's going to take a tremendous amount of risk on our part. I know this. Anything I say can and will be used against me in a future argument. I know that it will all come back to haunt me. I know that every time I say something that reveals who I am, there's a chance, excuse me, I will be laughed at. There's a chance she'll get angry at me. It's a risk to be transparent. I'll guarantee if you are transparent in your marriage, and bear in mind, outside of the relationship between Christ and His church, there are no perfect marriages. We work just as hard as we can to come just as close as we can, but there aren't any perfect ways. You get rid of this one and try to make another perfect one, it's going to be just as fallen as the one you got now. You're going to have to learn two really key phrases. I was wrong, and I'm sorry I was wrong. I'm not just sorry that I hurt you, I was wrong, and I'll make it up to you. I'll never do it again. If I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it that way. That's called repentance. I repent when you hurt the other individual. But when you are hurt, you need to learn I forgive. And forgiveness is not forgetting. God doesn't forget anything. Read the Old Testament. He's constantly bringing up the sins of the Israelites to them again. Your fathers did this. He'd forgiven that. Why is he bringing it back up? Why, if he buried it in the deepest sea, is he bringing it back? He remembers very well. Well, then what's forgiveness? Psalm 103 says it this way. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. I can treat you like you never hurt me. Like you never said that. Like you didn't use that against me. You didn't laugh at me. I can forgive. I won't, apart from grace. Your relationship won't go past that point if forgiveness is all that's done. Whatever wrong is accomplished, my responsibility is to forgive if I was wronged. The relationship will grow when the wronging party repents. We can get past that because it's not going to happen again. You and I both know it will, but it's not because I'm sitting here planning it or I'm telling you just to suck it up because I'm going to do this again. I really want to serve you. I really want to please you because I really want my marriage to reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. A wedding, a marriage, is the gospel. So let me suggest that you apply it in four ways. First, I simply want you to understand it. The next time you go to a wedding, understand that you're watching the gospel in a play. In a drama before you, they are portraying the gospel. You know, it doesn't matter how badly we pervert weddings. It doesn't matter how much we mess up marriage. God still created it. It is still holy, and it still demonstrates the relationship between Christ and His church. You can rejoice at every wedding. It's the gospel. God has taken a bride for His Son. Secondly, appreciate it. Praise the Lord for marriage. I know. Some days you don't feel like praising God for your marriage. Praise Him anyway, because it's the gospel. And the fact that you're still in it is proof of His grace. There's no reason in the world why any of us should have a companion, especially one that we like, even if it's only every once in a while, and that we love and we share wonderful moments with, that God has graced us with that. Tell it. Tell other people about the gospel in a wedding. You'll knock the socks off of most of your neighbors. Do you know that that's what Jesus did for the church? Let me tell you about it. Let me explain the gospel to you. What a segue. The two most delightful things for me, I hate funerals, but I delight in preaching funerals, especially for people from outside my church, because I get a chance to present the gospel to people who have pulled the curtains of eternity back and are looking into an unknown future, an unknown forever. I get to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I love weddings because it's a chance to demonstrate to everybody there the gospel of Jesus and His church. Believe it. Put your trust in the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. Become the bride of Jesus Christ. But then reflect it. Some of you are looking forward to marriage. Choose now to reflect Jesus Christ and his relationship with his church in your marriage. Some of you, most of you, are already married. Do you wake up any part of the day and say, I'm going to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church, the grace of God and the gospel in this marriage? We close with this thought. I was taught as a young boy in elementary school. They actually had it back when I was a kid. I was taught as a young boy in elementary school that the reason certain books, literature, movies even, the reason those things were classics was because they reflected eternal truth. Now, that may have been all that my teacher said, but what I heard was this. They reflect something of the character of God. They reflect something of the reality of what God created life to be. And that's why we keep it around, and that's why it's classic. We don't keep marriage around because of that. God does. You think about that. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us the bride of Jesus. May we honor him in what we think of his gospel. In his name we pray. Amen.
Turn with me to our hymn of response, number 721. Having just studied from Genesis chapter 2 and considering the first marriage in the Garden of Eden, we're going to sing a hymn which is based on that same text. It's a hymn that it reflects and meditates on the words of Genesis chapter 2 as we think about marriage in the Garden of Eden at creation, as well as Christian marriage in general. Now, the tune that's in the hymnal is one that I thought was a little unfamiliar to us, so